Lord, that is our desire this morning, that you would be glorified in the entire earth. And we'd ask, Lord, as we open your word and as we turn to what may be a familiar passage, that, Lord, you would teach us something fresh and that we would learn more about you and your desire to save mankind. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. 1 Kings chapter 18. And we will be reading it in its entirety. After a long time, in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab had summoned Obadiah, who was in charge of his palace. Obadiah was a devout believer in the Lord. While Jezebel was killing off the Lord's prophets, Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them in 2 caves, 50 in each, and had supplied them with food and water. Ahab had said to Obadiah, "Go through the land to all the springs and valleys. Maybe we can find some grass to keep the horses and mules alive so we will not have to kill any of our animals." So they divided the land and were to cover, Ahab going in one direction and Obadiah in another. As Obadiah was walking along, Elijah met him. Obadiah recognized him, bowed down to the ground, and said, "Is it really you, my lord Elijah?" "Yes," he replied, "go tell your master, Elijah is here." "What have I done wrong," asked Obadiah, "that you are handing your servant over to Ahab to be put to death? As surely as the Lord your God lives, there is not a nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to look for you. And whenever a nation or kingdom claimed you were not there, he made them swear they could not find you. But now you tell me to go to my master and say, 'Elijah is here.' I don't know where the Spirit of the Lord may carry you when I leave you. If I go and tell Ahab and he doesn't find you, he will kill me. Yet I, your servant, have worshipped the Lord since my youth. Haven't you heard, my Lord, what I did while Jezebel was killing the prophets of the Lord? I hid 100 of the Lord's prophets in 2 caves, 50 in each, and supplied them with food and water. And now you tell me to go to my master and say, 'Elijah is here.' He will kill me." Elijah said, "As the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, I will surely present myself to Ahab today." So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" "I have not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied, "but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now, summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing. Then Elijah said to them, "I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get 2 bulls for us. Let them choose one for themselves, and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, he is God." Then all the people said, "What you say is good." Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire." So they took the bull given them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. "O Baal, answer us. they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. "Shout louder," he said. "Surely he is a god. Perhaps he is deep in thought, or busy, or traveling. Maybe he is sleeping and must be awakened." So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come here to me." They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it, large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, "Fill 4 large jugs with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood." "Do it again," he said, and they did it again. "Do it a third time," he ordered, and they did it the third time. The water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so that these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, He is God! The Lord, He is God!" Then Elijah commanded them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away." They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered there. And Elijah said to Ahab, "Go, eat and drink, for there is the sound of a heavy rain." So Ahab went off to eat and drink, but Elijah climbed to the top of Carmel, bent down to the ground, and put his face between his knees. "Go and look toward the sea," he told his servant, and he went and looked. "There is nothing there," he said. 7 times Elijah said, "Go back." The 7th time the servant reported, "A cloud as small as a man's hand is rising from the sea." So Elijah said, "Go and tell Ahab, hitch up your chariot and go down before the rain stops you." Meanwhile, the sky grew black with clouds, the wind rose, a heavy rain came on, and Ahab rode off to Jezreel. The power of the Lord came upon Elijah, and tucking his cloak into his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel. This is God's word. So this morning we will continue to look at the life of Elijah. Last week we were introduced to Elijah the Tishbite in 1 Kings chapter 17, and as we were first introduced to him, we learned that he had a message for Israel, and a message specifically to the king, Ahab. The message was there would be a drought. And to understand a little bit more of who Ahab was and why it is that this judgment was being pronounced upon Israel, we flipped back to 1 Kings 16, and we understood that Ahab, who had this pronouncement against him, this judgment was because the nation under Ahab's leadership had turned their back on God, that they had turned to idols, and they had done evil in the eyes of the Lord. Then in chapter 17 last week, we saw that Elijah spent some time in a ravine in Kereth. He was fed by ravens, and then the Lord sent him to Zarephath in Phoenician Sidon, where a woman, a widow specifically, cared for him. But that brings us to chapter 18. And we see in verses 1 through 15 that Elijah emerges from hiding. during the third year of Elijah's stay in Zarephath, God commands Elijah to present himself to Ahab. In so doing, the Lord will demonstrate that it is he, not Baal or any of the other false gods, who would send rain on the land. By now, the effects of the drought were severe. A heavy famine had overtaken the land. Ahab summoned Obadiah, his royal chamberlain, and revealed his plan for a comprehensive survey of the land to see whether there would be any fodder available at all for the animals. Ahab would go in one direction, and Obadiah was to go in the other direction. Now I will note here that this Obadiah, this is not the minor prophet whose book appears between Amos and Jonah. However, this Obadiah is also a believer. He even risked his own life to hide and to sustain 100 of the Lord's prophets from Jezebel's purge. As Obadiah proceeded on the king's quest for grass and for food for the animals, Elijah met him. Though he could scarcely believe his eyes, Obadiah immediately recognizes Elijah and bows respectfully to God's great prophet. And Elijah, in turn, gives Obadiah a higher commission. He is to inform Ahab that Elijah is back and wants an audience with the king. Obadiah protests that such a mission could cost him his life. For 3 years, Ahab has been diligently seeking for Elijah everywhere. And now, it's possible that God could send Elijah off at a moment's notice. And so Obadiah was concerned that if he should report to Ahab that he had found Elijah, that it could be his life. For if he would come back and not find the prophet, Ahab's wrath could be vented on the faithful Obadiah. But Elijah assures him that he would surely remain to meet Ahab. And so Obadiah went and sought the king. In verses 16 through 40, we see Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Ahab, hoping to deal with Elijah from a position of strength, greets him with the charge of being a troublemaker in Israel. Elijah's response is insightful. It's not Elijah, but Ahab and his family who are the real troublemakers, because they had made Baal worship the state religion. Did Baal have the power to withhold and bring rain? Let the priests of Baal and Asherah was Baal's consort, be brought together at Mount Carmel, which was Baal's very stronghold. Let it be seen once and for all who truly is God. Now, when Ahab had assembled the priests of Baal on Mount Carmel to confront the Lord's prophet, Elijah addressed the many people who had gathered to watch the contest. Now, his admonition to the crowd reminds me of what we read in Joshua 24 several years ago when I was doing the series in Joshua, when at Shechem, Joshua called the children of Israel to commitment. Joshua said, "Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods of your forefathers worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." Then the people answered, "Far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods. It was the Lord our God himself who brought us and our fathers up out of Egypt from that land of slavery and performed those great signs before our eyes. He protected us on our entire journey and among all the nations through which we traveled. And the Lord drove before us all the nations, including the Amorites who lived in the land. We too will serve the Lord, because he is our God." Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after he has been good to you." But the people said to Joshua, "No, we will serve the Lord." Then Joshua said, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen to serve the Lord. Yes, we are witnesses, they replied. Now then, said Joshua, throw away the foreign gods that are among you and yield your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, we will serve the Lord our God and obey him. So in today's passage, Elijah offers a very similar challenge. And he says, choose this day whom you are going to serve. But unlike in Joshua's time, when Elijah offers this challenge, the audience holds their tongue. They make no commitment. We also read in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon. To this non-committal audience, Elijah proposed a test in accordance with the parameters set forth by Aaron in Leviticus chapter 9. In Leviticus 9, we read, they took the things Moses commanded to the front of the tent of meeting, and the entire assembly came near and stood before the Lord. Then Moses said, this is what the Lord has commanded you to do, that the glory of the Lord may appear to you. And this was the sacrifice which was prescribed in Leviticus chapter 9. The 450 prophets of Baal were to choose two bulls, one for their offering, and leave the other to Elijah, who would oppose them by himself. After each side had prepared their respective altar, each would wait for his God to ignite the wood under the sacrifice. Interestingly, this is what the multitude agreed to. When Elijah called them to choose whom they would serve, they were silent. And yet, when Elijah proposes this grand contest between the two sides, we read in verse 24, then all the people said, what you say is good. So Elijah defers the first opportunity to Baal's prophets. Despite all of their plaintive wailing and their ecstatic dancing, when morning gave way to noon, and still Baal had failed to provide the necessary fire, Elijah begins to taunt his adversaries. Was Baal not a god? Perhaps he was lost in deep thoughts, or preoccupied with his many cares, or had gone to take care of some business. All of these activities were characteristic of the duties attributed to the pagan gods. Perhaps, like many of the gods of the Near East, he was asleep and needed to be awakened by cultic ritual. The prophets of Baal became more frantic. In renewed frenzy, they cut themselves with swords and spears, the blood flowing freely down their perspiration-soaked bodies. The ritual went on and on at an increasingly feverish pitch. As the time for the evening sacrifice came, there still was no response. Turning from Baal's prophets, Elijah called the people to an altar of the Lord that was in ruins. Selecting 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of Israel, even though the kingdom is divided at this point, Elijah still chooses the original number of 12. Elijah rebuilds the altar and then dug a spacious trench around it. When the wood had been arranged on the altar and the sacrifice had been placed on the wood, Elijah amazed his audience by commanding that 4 large jugs of water be filled and poured on the offering and the wood. He had this done a second and a third time, so that not only the altar, but the sacrifice and the wood were thoroughly drenched, and the water filled the surrounding trench. At the precise moment when all hope of igniting the wood seems totally lost, Elijah stepped forward and called on God. He pled with the covenant God of Israel to validate that he alone was still God in Israel, and that Elijah, who had prophesied the drought and was now calling for a miracle, was truly his servant. He asked God to answer him so that all would know that the Lord was eager for their repentance and return to him. Striking with lightning-like power, God answered and such an answer. Heavenly fire fell and consumed not only the wood of the sacrifice, but the stones, the soil, and even the surrounding water. What a contrast! The prophets of Baal had kept up their wailing and wild ritual for the better part of the day and met with dead silence. Elijah's petition had lasted less than a minute, but produced spectacular results. The difference lay in the one who was being addressed. The people responded in true belief and worship. The word in the Hebrew is nafal, which means to fall prostrate, to prostrate oneself before. Falling to the ground, they confessed that the Lord alone is God, Yahweh Elohim. But Elijah wanted total commitment from those who were gathered there. He commanded that these prophets of Baal be seized and executed. Their wicked crimes against man and God demanded the death penalty. The people reacted instantaneously. They took Baal's prophets to the Kishon Valley and executed them there. Elijah remained behind. The people would see to the execution. And then we continue on in verses 41 to 46, and we see another interchange between Elijah and Ahab. Elijah sought a private audience with the king. Well, he had another important message to deliver. Ahab could break from the fast of the day and take nourishment, for God himself would soon send the long-withheld rain. While the king went away to eat and drink, Elijah climbed farther up the mountain to pray and observe God's working. While Elijah buried his head between his knees in full and reverential concourse with God, he sent his servant to the mountain peak to watch for the approaching rain. The servant, however, quickly brought back the report, no rain in sight. Again and again, as Elijah persevered in heartfelt prayer, the servant was sent to the summit. On the seventh trip, he returned with good news. A small cloud, the size of a man's hand, could be seen on the distant horizon. Elijah did not hesitate. He sent word to Ahab that he should leave now, lest a torrential rain overtake him on the way. Nor did Ahab tarry. As he made haste for Jezreel and Jezebel, the sky grew black with heavy clouds, and strong winds began to blow. As he rode along, the downpour fell on him. As Ahab rode along through the gathering downpour, the spirit-empowered prophet, through whom God had demonstrated his power, ran ahead of the royal chariot. So today's passage could be called the Great Showdown on Mount Carmel. It is an ultimate winner-take-all kind of challenge. Yahweh versus Baal. Which one is real? Which one will come through for his people? But why all the fuss? Let me provide a little more historical background. Civil war has split the kingdom of Israel in two. The northern kingdom has suffered a series of corrupt kings, the latest of whom is King Ahab. His father signed a deal with the king of Phoenicia and sealed it by having Ahab marry the king's daughter Jezebel. Boy, that was a mistake. Jezebel was an ardent worshiper of Baal, the Canaanite god of rain, lightning, and thunder. So Elijah, the great prophet of God, prophesied a period of drought, striking this false god right in his specialty areas of rain, lightning, and thunder. At this point in the passage, there has been no rain for some time, over 3 years. Ahab had allowed his wife Jezebel to persecute and kill many of Yahweh's prophets. 100 are now in hiding in caves in fear for their life. So God guides Elijah to a showdown with King Ahab and his 450 prophets of Baal. Today's passage includes Elijah challenging the people to choose a side, to take a stand. It's not that they're against God, but they're really not sold out to God either. They're just drifting along. As Elijah says, "How long will you waver between two opinions?" The literal translation means to limp along between two things, or two forks. Yogi Berra once said, If you come to a fork in the road, take it. Elijah says, just choose a side, folks. Quit straddling the fence. It reminds me of when Jesus, in Revelation, says to the church in Laodicea, I know your deeds. You are neither hot nor cold. How I wish you were one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. God doesn't like us to be lukewarm in our walk with Him. He wants all of us. Elijah proposes somewhat of a clinical trial with a standardized test protocol for each side. Both Yahweh and Baal are supposed to be able to control thunder, lightning, and storms. So Elijah says, why don't we do a little experiment and see which one comes through first? Each side will choose a bull for sacrifice and lay it on the altar. The first god to burn up the sacrifice wins. Graciously, Elijah allows the prophets of Baal to go first. They lay their animal on the altar and begin to pray. From morning until noon, they cry out to Baal to come through, but they hear nothing. Verse 26 says, there was no response. No one answered. So the false prophets get louder and wilder. They begin to dance and stomp and shout. Elijah even gets a little snarky with them. Hey, maybe you should shout louder. Maybe your God fell asleep. So they do. They get louder. They scream, they dance, they even cut themselves, trying to get Baal's attention for 3 more hours. But still, no answer. Verse 29 records, there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Silence. Another great prophet, Jeremiah, once wrote about idols in Jeremiah chapter 10. He said, like a scarecrow in a cucumber field, their idols cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot walk. Do not fear them. They can do no harm, nor can they do any good. Now, I'm guessing that no one gathered here this morning has a statue of Baal in their living room. Neither do I. But certainly, we have other idols in our lives. An idol is anything that substitutes for God, anything that we worship ahead of God, anything that gets first place in our lives. It could be our status in the eyes of others. It could be our pride in never being wrong. It could be the clothes we wear, or the food we eat, or the car that we drive, or the TV that we watch, or the rank that we retired with. If it comes before God, it has become a false god, an idol, and it will not satisfy, it will not fulfill. God knows this. This is why our God is a jealous God. He's not jealous because he has some kind of God-sized ego. No, he is jealous because he alone can fulfill the deepest needs of our life. Because he alone can give us God-sized love and a God-sized purpose. The first of the Ten Commandments reads, I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. God wants all of us, not just part of us, and he allows no substitutes. Elijah says, it's time to get off the fence. Choose a side. Choose a God. Are you ready to choose God and put him first in everything? To put him top rung on the ladder of your life's priorities? That's what he wants. But the other thing that I want us to note today is how dependent Elijah is for God to come through. Elijah calls for silence from the crowd and invites people to gather in closer. He then uses 12 stones for a visual illustration. It's a reminder of when the 12 tribes crossed the Jordan into the Promised Land. In Joshua 4, we read that Joshua instructed the people to make a pile of 12 stones to mark the event for future generations. God uses Elijah's object lesson to remind the people, I am your God. I always have been, and I still am. Elijah prepares his sacrifice and then does a strange thing. He messes with the standardized protocol. He tips the scale to his opponents. He drenches his entire sacrifice with water. So much water that it even fills the troughs around the altar. And remember, this is 3.5 years into a major drought. So not only is Elijah making it more difficult for God, he is testing the faith of the people. Then Elijah begins to pray. Can you imagine standing up to an evil king and 450 of his false prophets? Can you imagine putting God to the test by not only requesting fire from heaven, but first soaking the sacrifice with water? What guts! What audacity! What faith! Really, Elijah senses that his country needs a royal wake-up call. He has a weak king and an evil queen, and his fellow countrymen are vacillating between God and Baal. All the prophets of the one true God are either in hiding in a cave or long dead. Elijah alone is willing to take a stand. It's a dark time. Elijah is counting on God to come through. Have you ever been counting on God to come through? I believe some of you have, as you've watched your loved ones take the great pilgrimage from this life to the next. That is one of the greatest trials this life has to offer. Yet, truth be told, most of us Americans go along in life fairly self-reliant most of the time, very rarely sensing the need for God to come through for us. Sure, we have challenges, but we trust in pills for the aches and pains, we trust in doctors, we trust in hospitals, we trust in therapists, we trust in our pension. And sometimes we pray, but how often is the prayer just an afterthought? And we wonder why our faith at times seems mediocre. Sometimes we are just limping along with the rest of the world, lukewarm in our response to God. But God wants all of us. When Jesus was asked to name the greatest commandment, he responded without hesitation, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all of your mind and with all your strength." That's in Mark 12, verse 30. There is no halfway response here. God wants our total devotion. In the great showdown that we read today, God responds immediately. Lightning strikes the altar and completely consumes the sacrifice, even the water in the troughs around it. The people fall on their faces and repent, turning back to the one true God. Yahweh, He is God. Yahweh, He is God, they declare. And God brings refreshing, life-giving rain again, all in response to Elijah's faith. You may not have witnessed a lightning strike from your prayers, but if you think back, most of us have experiences where we know that God is real, where we know that God answered our prayer, where we know that God was there. As many of you know, I've just come back from 2 weeks up at Monadnock, something that I've done for more than 2 decades. I've had the privilege of serving as a counselor and in other capacities with youth for many years. And with that long view, I'm able to see the work of God in many students' lives. I've also been working with the youth here in our church for 25 plus years. And over that time, I've seen God at work in our students. It is awe-inspiring when we see God at work. We need to hang on to those moments during times of drought, when God seems silent. Remember that God loves us. God knows every need of our hearts. God wants us to love Him and to freely choose Him and to say, Yahweh, He is God. Yahweh, He is God. Remember, today's passage is not a story about Elijah. It's a story about God, who is relentlessly pursuing His people.
He, God, is the main character. Elijah is just playing a supporting role. Remember that when Elijah called upon God, he wanted God to show himself to be the God of Israel, and he wanted God to show himself to be the one that was calling for their hearts to repent. Let's pray. Just as Elijah prayed, "Answer me, Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again." God, answer us. Show us that you are God. We don't want to put you to the test in an arrogant sort of way. Just remind us of the many evidences you give us that you are at work all around us. And help us to choose you, to choose life over death. As Moses put it, to choose not to be lukewarm anymore in our response to you, but to choose you fully as we watch what you want to do in and through our lives. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.